in the state of Denmark. It's one of the most famous, probably most famous lines of Shakespeare, coming from his play called Hamlet. In Act 1, Scene 4 of Hamlet, where Marcellus laments to Horatio the widespread corruption that has infested all of Denmark. And this phrase has come to be to represent widespread corruption going from the crown all the way down to the peasant, from the head, from the highest of state, all the way down to the lowly person in the street. It has come to mean that there is a rot that is infesting a nation. The church is not immune from that rot. Our news cycle is more concerned with the election and COVID, but it seems the last few years there were lots of reports about pastoral failure, moral failure, especially during the Me Too movement, where many were emboldened to come forward with past abuses that sadly the church had covered over and church leadership had excused, or as the Catholic Church had done, moved these people off to different areas. And we are always saddened when we hear these reports. Some of these churches never recovered from such moral failures of their pastors. And I have been hinting at the leadership crisis in Israel, but up until now, in the book of Samuel, we've not really identified what that crisis was, what the real problem was. We sort of looked ahead, and we knew that this book is written in the context of the Judges. And so we have taken the theme during this first part of the book to be that of Judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes because there was no king. But now the author of Samuel gives us a firsthand look at the rot in Israel, which has corrupted even the house of God. In our text today, which comes from chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, we are going to get a very stirring picture of the sin in Eli's house and that of his sons. We get a picture of the corruption of the priesthood in worship and the abuse of authority which leads to sexual immorality among Eli's sons. But it's not just a bleak picture, but we also get a very small, still voice of God saying, look, look at my son Samuel. Look at what I'm doing with Samuel. So tucked in this bleak picture of Israel and her rotting leadership, we have some hope. And we look at the world around us, and I mean our particular context in America, and we say the same thing. Something is rotten in America. And the church in America is not immune from that. The story of Samuel's rise to significance is a reminder that God is always preserving a remnant. He's always keeping for himself a faithful people who will keep covenant from the heart. And since God always preserves a remnant, we must trust that he's at work even when it looks like there's rot in his house. So let's read this text together, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 2. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this, your word. And though it's hard for us to hear, it's hard for us to see such abuse even in the church, we are reminded of your faithfulness. And we ask that as we open this word, you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, so that we may behold wonders therein. For we pray this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. There is rot in the house of God. Now begin verse 11, because verse 11 and verse 26, along with chapter 3, verse 1, are frames. They give us some indication when a new scene of the narrative takes place. So it says, Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. And then if you look down at verse 26, it says, now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. These are devices because you have to remember that the Hebrews are writing not for us to read it, but for us to hear it. And the oral listener needs hooks so that they can place the story, right? So the author provides these hooks so that as you're listening, you're cued in. Okay, this is, now we're talking about Samuel. And we're moving from the story of Hannah and how Samuel came to be. Now we're talking about Samuel ministering before the Lord. Today we're looking at, this will be a two-part sermon. And unfortunately, the way the calendar fell, we won't get part two until January. Because we're going to move to Advent next week. So these things happen, and we'll just recap when we get back in January. But today we're going to look at verse 11 through 26. And I've entitled this, Judgment Begins with the House of God. Because we see God is overthrowing the house of Eli and establishing a new house. Samuel's character is sort of backgrounded in the narrative as the author focuses on Eli and his sins. We are told the problem right away in verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. If you have a King James version, it says, the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. And in the New Testament, that word, which in Hebrew means worthless one or evil one, it came to me a proper name for Satan, Belial, or Belial. So at this, they're sons of Belial, they're wicked people who are aligned with the purposes, or not aligned with the purposes of God, right? They're satanic in their emphasis. They're aligned with evil purposes. They're worthless men. And that is because they don't know God. Now, this expression in Hebrew is not like just knowing facts about something. It's not just They don't know that there is a God. They know that there's a God. These are priests. They're daily serving, leading the people of God in worship. But when the Hebrew says no, it means experientially. They don't know God experientially. They don't have an experience of God in their own lives. They know of God, but they don't know him intimately. This is why this language can be used of a husband and wife. When a husband knows his wife, she conceives and then bears a child, right? Because they've had intimate knowledge of one another. So this, they do not know the Lord, means that they do not know him experientially. They have no experience of God as their Lord, which is why they don't submit to him. The narrator describes the horrific actions that these worthless sons engage in surrounding the worship of God. Verses 13 through 17, it begins in verse 13 saying, this is the custom. This is how they normally operate. And then it recounts how they would go and take from the offering. Now, it was true that the priests received their food from a share in the sacrifice. I think it's helpful for us to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and see exactly what's going on here. There it says, the Levitical priests, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offering as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people for those offering a sacrifice, whether an ox or a sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach, the first fruits of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the first fleece of your sheep you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons, for all time. So we see that they are given a portion amongst the people of God to draw from the offering. But they were not content with the portion that they were given. So they would go, as is their custom, and while they're boiling the meat, they would just stick their fork in there, and whatever came out, they would take. Now, they were given the shoulder and the stomach and the two cheeks. And perhaps, maybe the text is indicating they wanted more than that. Or maybe they want better cuts of meat, right? They want the brisket. They want the ribs. I don't know what would have been the best cut of meat then. They want the T-bones. They want the prime rib. They're not satisfied with the shoulder. They want more. They want to go beyond the inheritance God has given them. Further, in verse 15 through 16, it tells us they were taking the meat before the fat had been burned off. They would come forcefully to the person who had taken his cut of meat and was about to burn the fat off, and they would seize it. Leviticus chapter 3, we won't look at it, but there it outlines all of the portions that were reserved specifically for the Lord. And the fat portions were all to be offered up as a whole burnt offering unto the Lord. They belonged to God alone. The priests had no share in that. By seizing meat before the fat was removed, Eli's sons were taking their portion before serving the Lord, his portion. A blatant insult to the Lord and a very great sin, right? When Leviticus says a very great sin, it means a high-handed sin. That means it's sin that you know is wrong and you do it anyway. The author comments on their behavior in verse 17 saying, thus the sin of the young man was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. They had no care. They had no care for the offering of the Lord. But it doesn't stop there. It gets worse. I mean, if that weren't a stirring picture of abuse and worship, it gets worse. If you look down at verse 22, their father Eli had kept hearing. This is not just one isolated person coming and saying, Eli, have you seen your sons? They're not acting right. oh, well, this is the first time I'm hearing this, and let me correct it. That's not what's happening. Israel kept telling Eli about his sons. And we're going to come back and talk about Eli in a moment, but I want to keep focusing on the sons. So to add insult to injury, they weren't just abusing the worship of God, but they're abusing God's worshipers. You see in verse 24, it is not a good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. And he talks about in verse 22 that they are laying with the women who are serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now, there is some debate about what are these women? Why are they here at the entrance of the tent of meeting? And the text doesn't give us clear indications of that. It could be, and what I think it is, these are women who have taken a Nazarite vow. And for them, they're vowing to be perpetually virgins. They're serving before the Lord. And they are pure and chaste and holy because they are at the entrance of the tent of the meeting. Some scholars think that worship in Israel has so degenerated that these are something like cult prostitutes. And so they try to kind of shift the blame away from Eli's sons, but the text doesn't give us any indication of that. So I want to lay the blame squarely where the narrative places it, which is on Eli's sons, not these women. These women are honorably serving the Lord in a place of vulnerability, really. They have submitted themselves, dedicated themselves, like Samuel, to worship and serve the Lord. And so these sons of Eli, not just are they engaged in sexual immorality, but they're abusing their positions of authority, of power. And then we find that Eli warns them in verse 25 of the seriousness of this. He says, if someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? He's basically saying, look, if you have problems with someone, we can get somebody as a peacemaker to come and reconcile you two. You can meet and both ask forgiveness. But what happens when you sin against God? Who's going to mediate? Now think about, who are these people that are sinning? These are priests. These are the people that God has established to mediate between God and man. Right? Priests carry the sins of the people before the Lord. They represent the people. Prophets speak on behalf of God. Priests speak on behalf of God, of the people. Right? They carry the sins of the people before the Lord. They're the only ones who can go in the tabernacle after they've made purification for their own sins. These are the ones who are supposed to mediate. Now, if they sin, who's going to mediate for them? This is what Eli warns his sons of. But then he says, that the narrator says in verse 25, but they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now, we need to be careful here because some of us get really squeamish when we read texts like this. The order is absolutely essential. Eli's sons' refusal to listen to their father is not the reason the Lord has determined to put them to death. It's not that they're refusing to listen to their father and so they've earned this judgment. Their refusal to listen to their father is God's judgment. That's the reason they don't listen, is because God has determined to put them to death. We don't need to try to soften or make excuses for the will of God. God is perfect and just in all of his will and his ways. Now, to be sure, these sons have earned that judgment. There's nothing in their lives that is demonstrated to be holy or upright. But it was the Lord's will to put them to death, and that's why they would not listen to their father to repent. God is the one that hardens and softens. You remember from Hannah's prayer, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes rich and he raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. It's the Lord who is the one who is sovereign, who brings about all of his purposes, even hardness of heart. Now, we need to remember that these are not teenage boys. This is not just a rebellious phase that they're going through. According to Numbers 4, a Levite could not come on to serve until he was at least 30 years old. And given that Eli dies a few chapters later at 98, we can assume that Samuel came to live with them sometime in his late 70s. That means Hophni and Phinehas are probably 40 to 50 years old. These are not young men who are just rebellious and they don't know what they're doing. These are hardened sinners who are willfully abusing the worship of God and the people of God. They are portrayed as the very worst of humanity because they've corrupted God's house. In that way, they're aligned with Satan, their sons of Belial. This is quite the contrast to what we saw with Elkanah and Hannah and his godly home, right? How they were faithful in worship. How Hannah dedicates Samuel to the Lord. We see in this two forms of abuse in the life of Eli's sons, the abuse of worship and the abuse of authority and privilege. First, the abuse of worship. These men take things that are to be offered to God and they are reserved for God and they use them for their own selfish ends. I mean, we can't help but think about the health and wealth gospel, about prosperity teaching. If you just give to my ministry, then you'll be blessed. And this is so prevalent in our culture today and it's spreading rapidly in countries like Africa, who are eating it up because they're desperate in their poverty. It's perfectly all right for a pastor or somebody who's employed by the church to draw their income from the church, but it's another thing altogether to exploit that to become wealthy and take advantage of the church. These men changed what was lawfully prescribed in the law to suit their own needs and desires. Of course, a direct application is to me as a pastor. But I'm sure that I can regale you with tons of stories of pastors who have abused in just this way. But there are other ways that we corrupt the worship of God. In fact, anytime we make the worship of God about ourselves, we're falling into the same error. When worship is more about what makes us feel good than what is pleasing to God. When we complain about how long the service is because we have something else that we need to rush off to. What are we saying about the worship service when we complain in that way? We're saying it's more about me than it is about God. And our orientation is wrong. We're coming thinking about ourselves and not about how we can offer up ourselves unto God. Now, it may not be the case with anyone here, but many within evangelicalism are unabashedly concerned with how the church service makes them feel. They go because they connect with that worship pastor or the style of the music. And I realize there are aspects of our worship that you might not connect with. It might be more liturgical than you're used to. It might be less liturgical. I don't know. But God doesn't, we don't come here for our own purposes, but we come to worship God. Well, that doesn't mean that we're not prone to error or that we don't examine our practices. We, as Hope Church, have embraced what I preached on a few months ago, Semper Reformanda. We are always reforming. We're always going back to the Word of God to examine our own practices to make sure that we are being faithful to His Word and we are worshiping God according to His standard, not ours. not mine, not the sessions, not our individual desires, but what God wants. And it's why we as a session and me as a pastor, I welcome anyone to come. Speak to me about our practices. If you are concerned or you don't understand why we do something, come and speak with me. And I would love to take you to God's word and show you why we do the things we do. They have a purpose and a reason. And we found them in Scripture. And they're rooted in our history as a Reformed church. But that doesn't mean that we're not prone to abuse as well, and that we don't need to reform ourselves, for we always do. The second abuse results in sexual immorality amongst Eli's sons, but as we look closer, it's most likely an abuse of authority and position. The narrator doesn't comment about these women, why they're there, but it places the blame solely on Eli's sons. And as we looked at earlier, these are priests who are to be mediators. They're to be the go-betweens. They're to be in that trusted position where somebody could be vulnerable, who could open up and confess sin without fear. This is almost the near universal explanation of why people, and especially women and children, allow clergy or other people in positions of authority, like Harvey Weinstein, to abuse them, right? They are in a position to do that, to take advantage of somebody who's underneath them in authority. And so I have dealt many times with abuse within families, and I can tell you that the psychological damage of manipulation that children undergo when parents abuse their children is devastatingly challenging for children to overcome. It takes years for them to overcome that kind of abuse. The narrator places the blame solely on Eli and his sons, not these women. Sometimes we as evangelicals are quick to say, it's got to be the women, they're doing something wrong. And we need to be very careful with making those kind of assessments. I find when I hear people talking about Bathsheba or other cases like that we find in Scripture, we want to rush and put the blame on the women. But we need to place the blame where the text places the blame. And that's with Eli's wicked sons, who are sons of Belial. One thing that stands out in this whole narrative is, of course, Eli and his parenting. Verse 22 through 23 tells us that Eli was very old and that he goes and corrects his sons only after he hears others' reports. You sort of wonder how Eli has waited this long in his life before he goes and corrects his sons. We tell our children, little sins never stay little. They always snowball and grow. John was talking about this morning in Joshua. We have to be rooting out the sins in our own lives. Otherwise, they'll be like the Canaanites who were allowed to dwell in the land and eventually overcame Israel. And they end up being driven from the land. And that is exactly a perfect picture of our hearts. If we allow sin to reign there, if we're not killing sin, it will grow and fester and become out of control. Fathers and mothers, and you who have already raised your children, you know that it's difficult to establish habits of discipline after. You have to do it when they're young. Trying to do that with adult children is impossible. And Eli is too late. Eli's household is a stirring warning to discipline our children when they are young. But the principle can be applied to ourselves. We can't allow sin to fester and grow. Don't allow little respectable sins to flourish in your life. We're nothing more than a collection of our habits. And if it's your habit to allow sin to remain in your life, then that sin will kill you. We have been shown a devastating picture of the rot in the house of God. But, and while that's the main focus of this text, showing us the devastating condition of Israel. There's hope just seeded throughout in little small voices. The narrator gives us hope with Samuel growing in God's son. Verse 11, verse 18, and verse 26 give us a picture of young Samuel growing up before the Lord, ministering before the Lord. And that word ministering is used of the priests as they carried out their special service before the Lord. So while Eli's family is going from bad to worse, we see a picture of hope of Samuel growing, preparing to do the work of reformation in Israel. It's quiet. It's almost imperceptible. You can barely see it with how stark the sin of Eli's sons are. But it's growing. The narrator gives us a little side note in verse 18 through 21 about how Samuel is being clothed each year. And you can imagine the anticipation as Hannah goes and visits her son each year and brings him a new garment and then watches as he's growing before the Lord. When she would come, Eli would bless her, and then she would go away from there and she would conceive. And God blessed her five times what she gave to the Lord of Samuel with three sons and two daughters. And so we see the principle that Jesus says in Luke chapter 18. As Peter says, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." You see this principle. God blesses those who give back to him what he has given. It's the measure of their faith that he is rewarding. God is always at work preserving a faithful remnant. Those who are circumcised in their heart, as Paul says in Romans 9:6, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And so we find God's electing purpose in his preservation of a remnant, a faithful group that does not conform to the other group. Samuel is not doing what Eli's sons are. And here we see the parallels between Samuel and Christ. As we approach Advent and the celebration of the Incarnation, I'm reminded of how Christ came. The King of the universe emptied himself of power and glory and took on the form of a humble newborn baby. Luke gives us the greatest detail about his childhood, which is not much. He comments, and it's so strikingly similar to Samuel. Listen to this. It says in Luke chapter 2, verse 40, "And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." And then Luke narrates how Jesus was making a pilgrimage with his parents to the temple to worship, and then he stays behind to reason with the rabbis, and they're overwhelmed with his understanding and his knowledge beyond his years. The preservation of Jesus goes beyond and exceeds that of Samuel, for it's a miracle that Jesus even survived. Think about Herod sending his soldiers to Bethlehem and slaughtering every child under 2 years old, every male child under two. And it's amazing Jesus was preserved through that as God was saving him. Samuel would prepare for a coming Davidic king, but Jesus was that king. Samuel would be a prophet speaking the word of God to a spiritually barren land, but Jesus was the prophet par excellence, the very word of God himself. Samuel was indeed a priest, rightly offering sacrifices on behalf of the people, but Jesus was the great high priest, offering up himself as a sacrifice for us all. And God's quiet providence preserving young Samuel amid the debauchery of Eli's sons only awakens in us a hunger for Jesus, who perfectly fulfills the dilemma of Israel's leadership. And so we don't lose hope. Our leaders will fail us. I will fail you. Hopefully it won't be a moral failure. But the longer I'm with you, the more my warts and blemishes, the more my faults and my failures will be evident to you. The measure of my ministry among you is not that I managed to keep you from seeing those things, but that I managed to cast your gaze from me to Christ. I must decrease and Christ must increase. It's not about me. It's not about our elders. It's not about our church, our building. It's not about the programs. It's not about how successful we are. It's all about Christ. The world can crumble around us. America could falter to the ground and be broken up into many different nations. COVID could get worse and wipe out half of humanity. But you can be sure that God is still preserving a faithful remnant throughout that. You can be sure that in quiet, unassuming ways, God is preparing Samuels who will thunder the word of God and bring reform to institutions that are rotten to the core. I hope and pray that God is at work in your hearts so that you may grow in stature and favor before the Lord and before men. Since God always preserves a remnant, we must trust that he is at work even when there is rot in his house. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are a faithful God and that you are preserving a people for yourself out of the midst of adversity and hardship, out of the barrenness of an Israel that has no leadership, out of the midst of abuse and scandals, out of the midst of a political climate that is nothing short of upheaval. You are working your plans for the good of your people who are called by your name, and you will accomplish them, and we trust in that. Help us, Father, not to have our eyes on the cares of this world, but to have them fixed firmly on Christ, who is our great prophet, priest, and king, and who will one day come again to take us to be with him. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And though we don't lose confidence and we have firm hope until the end, let us not be shaken in the midst of trouble, but let us trust in Christ. In whose name we pray, and amen.